I'm going to ask you to turn with me to, as you guessed, Amos chapter 1. We're going to continue in the book of Amos this morning. We'll be in Amos, the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, and we'll make some connections in Romans and Genesis and Luke along with that. Let's just pray and ask the Lord's blessing on this time. Father, we do once again thank you for your word. I pray that as it challenges us both intellectually and spiritually this morning, that our hearts would be open and receptive to the challenge you give us and the foundations you give us. I pray that we would see those things come through as we study your word this morning. In your name, amen. Now, this past week was an interesting week for a couple different reasons, but on Wednesday morning, our desktop computer finally bit the dust. It was 15 years old, so probably about time. I don't know how long most people's desktop computers last, but 15 seems to me like a ripe old age for a computer. What do you think, Stephen? Yep. Charity's younger brother, Joshua, actually built that computer from the ground up when he was in high school. He bought the components individually and assembled it all and built this computer. It was his gaming computer. And so he used it for a few years, and then he sold it to us when he went to college so he could get a good laptop. And this computer, of course, was totally overkill for what Charity and I use a computer for, but we needed a computer, and he needed to sell a computer, so I guess it was a match. But the part that finally burned out inside the computer was the power converter, or at least that's what I think it's called. The bottom of the computer at the way back where the power cord plugs in, it's got this 700 watt, I think is what it's rated for, this power converter. And that thing got really hot. And then, of course, nothing works. That power converter is a foundational component. Okay, it supplies the right kind of power to the whole computer. And if it's not there, nothing else works. Period. But today we're going to look at what happens when other types of foundational components are missing, or we don't let them work. We're going to look first at Edom, and then Judah, and then we're going to look at the church. We skipped over Edom as we went through Amos chapter 1, and so now we're going to go back to Amos 1, 11, and 12, and take a look at Edom, and then we'll move on to chapter 2 and look at Judah. Amos 1, 11 and 12 says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah." Edom. Well, I already covered, I think, most of what there is to cover about Edom when we went through the book of Obadiah last year. Obadiah is a prophecy focused on Edom, directed at Edom. That three-part series is on the website, Sermon Archive. But what I want to point out from Amos, what I need to point out from Amos this morning, is that of all the awful things that Edom did, what does Amos focus on? He focuses on Edom's bitterness and anger. Amos is making a connection between anger and the violence and murder that resulted from it. So it wasn't just their physical violence that was sinful, it was the anger itself behind it that was sinful. Amos is drawing attention to that. Very similar along the same lines as the point that Jesus taught, that to be angry with your brother is to commit murder in your heart. Okay, Amos is making a very similar point. And that anger was the basis for Edom's violence. Esau was bitter. You remember the story. He was bitter against his brother Jacob for taking a birthright that Esau had already sold him. That's recorded in Genesis 25. You can go back and read the story. But this bitterness carried down through the centuries in Esau's country, Edom is what it's called. And so Edom was always picking off and plundering Israelites and hiring other nations to help. And so God brought judgment. Teman and Bozrah are Edom's two stronghold cities. They were both invaded, and the Edomites eventually passed out of existence. But for Edom, there was a foundational component that was missing or disregarded, and that foundational component was truth. The truth was that Esau messed up. He sold his birthright. But he chose misplaced blame and bitterness over the truth. And now he's a classic example of how misplaced blame and bitterness will literally destroy you. And God offered so much grace in the midst of this. God offered protection to Edom from Israelite retaliation. He gave Edom land, prosperity, but in their bitterness, they didn't seem to care. They would have had the opportunity to enjoy God's blessings, but they blew it off over something that happened centuries before. They wanted someone to blame, and that bitterness destroyed them. Of course, the bottom line it teaches us is being angry and bitter toward other people for your position in life won't get you anywhere, even if they did have some sort of part in that, even if they are at fault, because they won't fix it for you. We have to let God take care of them. God will deal with them. We have to move on. Because if we don't move on, we forfeit so many blessings that God has waiting. We forfeit our future because we first forfeited truth. You forfeit the truth, you forfeit your future. So truth is a foundational component, and Edom is a classic example. And see, this is why Amos is not just a book about how actions lead to judgment. When we read through it, that's the first thing we see. We see these actions and then we see this judgment. But at its core, Amos is a book about what happens when foundational components are neglected. Amos is a book about what happens when foundational components are neglected. We don't see that at first. It just seems at first glance like God is staying pretty busy judging Edom and these other nations. I once heard the question, why is God so judgmental? Well, a question like that contains some misunderstandings. First of all, judgment is an action. Judgmental is a mindset or attitude. God is not judgmental in the way we think of judgmental. God is love. Love is patient and kind and many other good things, and God is those things. God is not on a war path of bitterness like Edom was. That's not the way God is. That's not the way he operates. But God does carry out judgment because God is just. And so justice is not the same as being judgmental. And as we've seen in the book of Amos so far, these nations committed some very terrible injustices. And God is addressing those. Well, then someone might ask, well, why does God judge them if they didn't know the truth? God didn't give them the Ten Commandments like he gave the Israelites. Well, the answer, of course, is that God already wrote the foundation for law into the human heart. As humans, we have a moral code written into our DNA, you might say. We all just know that certain things are wrong. All cultures, all nations have some kind of law against things like murder and theft and so on. So even without a direct knowledge of the Ten Commandments, we know certain things are just wrong. We might understand those and view some of those things a little bit differently, but there's a core moral code there. Romans 2, 14 and 15. Paul is talking about this. He says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. It's incredible how, as humans, we find ways to excuse or justify actions that are wrong, and we move forward. We ignore that feeling. We feel internally conflicted about it, but maybe we ignore that. And one thing leads to another, and then in no time, we're in really deep, and we don't want to turn back. That's our sinful nature at work. But then you wonder, well, how did these nations end up committing something as awful as, well, practically genocide? They would, Gilead, for example, they were invading, these other nations were invading Gilead to the point of sad to say, cutting open pregnant women, as we read in Amos 1. I mean, as humans, we justify all kinds of things. We justify little white lies, things like that. But how do you justify something like this that's approaching genocide? Well, it starts with dehumanization. You convince one group of people that another group of people are somehow a little less than human. But once you succeed at that, just about anything goes. But God knew this would happen. You remember the covenant God made after saving Noah and his family from the flood? You see, normally when we think about the story of Noah and the flood, we think about the rainbow, and we think about this covenant involving a rainbow. And yeah, the rainbow's involved, but there's much more to the covenant than just the rainbow. It's a covenant about the value of human life. And by the way, it's just a note on terminology. It's called the Noahic covenant, not because it was a covenant directly with Noah, but because it was given at the time of Noah. The covenant was given to the whole world. This is a covenant for the whole world, not just for Noah, not just for Jews, not just for Christians, the whole world. And it includes a key foundational component. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. So these laws about how to treat other people have a foundation. That foundation is the idea that human life is special. It's sacred because we are made in God's image. And the way we get around laws, or some people get around laws, is reduce another human being to something a little less than human, not quite human, and disqualify them from that sacred status. And so in his justice, God decided that if someone devalues human life by taking another life, that person's life will be taken. And so Genesis 9:6 is God's oath that he's going to carry that out. And he upheld that oath in Amos's day. He continues to, whether it happens in our timetable or not, he does. And so that's the reason for all these judgments. That's the thing that links them all together, is this devaluing of human life by these extremely violent acts by these nations. So we should be grateful that we have a just God. Justice is based on the value he places on human life. It's not about God being judgmental. It's about God making man in his image and loving his creation. Humanity, unfortunately, hasn't changed since that time. We would like to think that we have advanced since that time. But if you ask the women in Gilead in the 8th century BC, it doesn't seem like we've made a whole lot of progress. All these nations, we've looked at all these nations surrounding Israel and Judah. There's Aram, Phoenicia, Philistia, Edom, Ammon, and Moab. We've looked at all six of those in the book of Amos. They were judged because their actions betrayed a depreciation of human life. And that violated the Noahic covenant, a covenant that was for the world. And so that's the foundational issue. But then Amos turns to Judah. Amos turns to Judah. After he goes through these other six nations, he turns to Judah and says, if you look at Amos 2, 4 and 5, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Okay, so Amos has finished preaching his prophecy to these other six nations surrounding Israel and Judah, and now he has zeroed in on Israel and Judah. His message to Judah is just what we read, those two verses. It's short, but it's no less important. Now, up until this point, the people of Judah and Israel would have agreed with Amos, up before he started talking about them. Yeah, preach it. You know, that's, let them have it. These awful people need to hear that. They need to be judged. They would have liked what he had to say so far. But then you get into chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and he starts talking about Judah, which is his home country. He was from Tekoa, south of Jerusalem, in the heart of Judah. And what would have been a difficult realization for the people of Judah is that Amos is using the same structure in his message to Judah as he does in his messages to the other six nations up to this point. You can see the pattern. It's so obvious. He's got this phrase for three transgressions and for four. And then he's got the phrase, I will not revoke the punishment. And then he states the biggest one or two transgressions as immediate examples. And then he shares that he says, gives this statement, I will send a fire, referring to conflict. And in some cases, it ended in literal fire. And finally, that strongholds will be devoured. So there's that same set of points, that same pattern in all of these prophecies. And so the use of this same structure shows he is putting Judah, which is his home country, and part of God's chosen people, Israel, he's putting them on the same level of sinfulness and the same level of deserving a coming judgment as these other secular nations, ungodly nations. Israel was supposed to be a godly nation. In fact, they were supposed to be a theocracy ruled by God himself through the priests and the elders. Why would Amos do that? I mean, ouch, you know, certainly that the people of Judah would be a little bit less bad than these other nations, right? I mean, after all, they have the temple in Jerusalem and they worship and sacrifice there. And didn't that somehow make them behave a little bit better? Well, if you look at the indictment Amos makes in verse 4, he says they've rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray. So Amos makes it sound kind of extreme, doesn't he? He makes it sound like they just dismissed the entire law and traded it for a set of lies. Just traded it in. Oh, that's because they did. The reason Amos can say that is because there is a foundational component that Judah and Israel twisted. And as we've seen, when you twist or dismiss or neglect foundational components, things go wrong. The first of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 3, says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, that might seem pretty plain, but as human beings, when we hear something that we may not like or might disagree with, we might try to find an alternate interpretation. Now, if you read the context, it's very clear what it means. It means if you worship Yahweh exclusively, no other gods at all. But Israel's neighbors saw things a little different. They said you can worship multiple gods. After all, you don't want to exclude anyone's God, do you? So they sold Israel on this idea that you could worship other gods at the same time as Yahweh. They sold them on, well, what we would call today, religious inclusivism. The idea you can worship more than one God at the same time, or worship any God you like, because they are all basically more or less the same, and no one God is better than any other. That's the long and the short of it. And once they bought into that, it was easy to, well, you know, interpret the remainder of the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. And so this religious inclusivism was the set of lies that led them astray. They turned to other gods. But it was there was a philosophical underpinning for that. And it was this religious inclusivism. Okay, and we see the same thing happening today. There's a tendency in academia and popularly in culture to see all religions as basically the same, and one is no better than the other. And well, once you buy into that, you've given away your foundation for biblical faith. In Exodus 20, verse 3, God says he's to be worshipped exclusively by his people. That's the foundational component. And they cut that out and everything came unraveled after that. They got started into idolatry. And so not only did they worship in Jerusalem, which was up on Mount Zion, but they built these other places of worship, which scripture refers to as high places, in various locations throughout Israel and Judah. And so they would go up to those high places and do worship there the way those other gods, other people worshiped other gods. And then they went to Jerusalem and did their thing there. And they thought they could do both. They didn't want to exclude anybody's gods. Last week, we concluded with Luke 14, 26. I want to start to wrap this up as we look at how it applies to us today. We've looked at these foundational components in the book of Amos, foundational issues. And if we want to look at a foundational issue for us in the New Testament that relates directly to our lives, this would be it. Luke 14, 26, which we looked at last week, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Jesus makes this very strong statement that makes a lot of people really uncomfortable, because they don't know what to do with it. They don't know what that's supposed to look like. That's an interesting way to phrase a question. And it's a kind of a way of phrasing a question that we do often today. You know, what does that look like? We talk about values or standards and how we live them out. And so we ask the question, what does that look like? Well, let's see what Jesus has to say next. Continuing in Luke 14, we'll look at verses 27 through 35. He says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." So Jesus is reinforcing his point using this little example, this theoretical example, to make his point that there is a cost to being his disciple. Okay, and so we can't go back to verse 26 and explain it away and say, well, you know, this doesn't mean something as extreme as it sounds. The cost is that other things and people and your own life, as Jesus says in verse 26, become a lower priority than Jesus. That is the cost if you're going to follow Jesus, if you're going to be his disciple. These other things take a back seat. And you could lose any or all of those things and people in your life if you follow Jesus. That can happen. And you have to be prepared for that. You have to adjust your thinking to prioritize Jesus over everything else. And that's the message he is giving. And then he has this concluding statement here. In verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, "Salt is good. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, maybe you've heard messages given on these couple of verses, verses 34 and 35 before, and there will be discussion of the characteristics of salt and the uses for salt, like flavor and preservative and so on. And therefore, we as Christians should be those things in the world if we're going to be salt. And that's great. I'm not going to criticize that direction with this salt analogy. But what does Jesus mean by saltiness? If we're going to be salt, what is it that makes us that way? Okay, because Jesus is addressing an identity issue here. What is it that makes us salt, causes us to be salt? The answer is at the beginning of the teaching, verse 26. We can't understand verses 34 and 35 without understanding verse 26. The conclusion is what makes us salt is putting Jesus alone, Jesus exclusively, above everyone and everything in our lives, including our very selves. So then our ideas, our opinions, our feelings, our identity, all those things are things we let go of and serve Jesus alone. And you lose your saltiness, Jesus is saying, if you do not choose him over other things or people or yourself. So you lose your saltiness if Jesus is not your first priority, the one and only God in your life, the only one you really live for when it's all said and done. And then everything else needs to fall under that. You lose your saltiness if you compromise. You lose your saltiness if you let any person or thing in your life pull you away from Jesus or distract you from Jesus. You know, I really appreciate study Bibles, and I appreciate Bibles that have headings and things like that in them. But sometimes, in some of your Bibles, you may notice this, that there is a gap on the page in between verses 33 and 34, and they will put a head that the editor put a heading above verse 34 that will say something about salt and saltiness or whatever. And sometimes those sorts of headings are helpful, but sometimes, and this is where we have to watch out, we have to intentionally read around the verses that we're trying to study, because that heading can cause us to think that well, you know, this is a some sort of natural break in the text, this is a new topic, this is new material, and we don't look at it in light of what came before or what comes after. In this case, if you look at Luke chapter 14, Luke is presenting this as one unified teaching of Jesus. So if you have a red letter Bible, this is red ink all the way through verses 26 through 35. And so Jesus' concluding statements here about salt losing its saltiness have to be understood in light of what he just said. So we have to go back to verse 26. And so that's why we have to conclude that the way we become salt is by putting Jesus first. The way we lose our saltiness is by compromising that priority. The purpose of the church is to, well, of our church, as stated in our constitution and our bulletin, is to labor for the salvation of souls the edification of the saints and their growth in the grace and love of God. Okay? That's on our bulletin every week. If we put Jesus first, that's going to be the natural outcome. But if we do not put Jesus first, then this is just a statement that sounds nice as the top of the bulletin and doesn't mean much else. And so that's why the book of Amos is for Christians today, because it is a call to examine our foundations and our priorities. There are foundations for the entire world that God has given through the covenant he made at the time of Noah. There are foundations that God has given his people, Israel, through the law of Moses, beginning with the very first of the Ten Commandments. And there are foundations that God has given Christians through the teachings of Jesus Christ. And if we keep those foundations in place, if we have the right priorities, we follow God alone, worship him alone, then one day we can hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, even though it gives us a hard challenge and forces us to make a decision. It's forced us to decide today who we are going to serve. Lord, I pray that every mind and heart here today will make the choice or renew the choice to follow you alone. Because only you have eternal life. Nothing else and no one else can give us that. I pray that we would, by faith in you, receive that life, that we would be shaped and formed to be the salt of the earth as we put you first. Help us learn today, Lord, what it means to do that at every decision point in life, in every relationship, in every activity, in every thought. Help us to follow you alone. In your name we pray. Amen.